Hebrews 12:5 says this, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the Lord's discipline. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, God, that your word would do just this. It would bring discipline to our lives. Lord, teach us, train us in righteousness. I pray, God, that we would understand more clearly what it is that you're trying to accomplish with your discipline in our lives. Lord, that we might be useful to you and useful to your kingdom and a blessing to those that we come into contact with. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been studying this passage recently, and I know what a difficult word this is. And this, it talks throughout in Hebrews 12. And I have to say, Hebrews is maybe my second favorite book. I mean, it's Romans is the most theologically complete book, I think, in the Bible. If I only had one book of the Bible, it would be Romans. But Hebrews is pretty close second. It is very theologically complete, and what I like about it is it talks throughout it, it's that Jesus is a better sacrifice, we live under a better covenant, everything is better, 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 is what it teaches us about the new covenant we have in Jesus. So I really like it. But this passage is a challenge for a lot of people because it uses this word discipline in it. And I don't know about you, but I was never a big fan of discipline, you know. I kind of like to do what I think I should do, amen? Am I the only one that way? Like, just you want to do your thing, you know? So we kind of recoil at this idea of discipline. So I wanted to study it some and get a better idea of what it really is, the point that it's trying to make. And it's pretty interesting when you break it down. But I also love this idea, being connected to it, that we have this great cloud of witnesses, which we'll talk about later, and how that ties to the idea of us being disciplined. So I want to connect these ideas this morning, but I want to start by giving you a general definition from a biblical standpoint of the word discipline, because you have to understand what it means when we were disciplined as children. What does that usually mean? Yeah, you get your rear end whooped, right? Ashes Hardware used to put out those big, thick yardsticks. Yeah, those used to be broken regularly over certain parts of my anatomy. So when I think about discipline, it's not really a great thing. But the Bible teaches us something very disciplined about what it means when it's talking about discipline. So let me give you the general definition in the Bible of what's meant by discipline. In the Bible, discipline is often God's loving training of his people, guiding, instructing, correcting, and sometimes chastening, so they grow in righteousness. There's a purpose to discipline. That's one thing to understand. In Hebrews 12, it describes as proof of being God's children, not angry punishment. So God disciplines what? He disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children, just as we were disciplined as human children. Now, this next part is interesting. Discipline comes from the Latin word disco. I never would have made the connection, but anyway, comes from the Latin word disco, which means to learn or get to know a direct kind of acquaintance with something or someone. So discipline, we are getting to know someone. Hopefully that someone is Jesus. Discipline refers to the process by which one learns a way of life. A disciple was like an apprentice who was learning a trade or craft from a master. So this is where obviously we get our word disciple. Jesus had disciples. He was disciplining them. It was an apprenticeship. And there was a relationship developing with the student and the master. Such learning requires a relationship between the master who knew the way of life and a learner or the disciple. Within this relationship, the master led a learner through a process. In other words, he led them through a discipline until the learner could imitate or live like the master. So we see in this understanding of discipline in the Bible that it is for the purpose of teaching us to live like the master, to train us to be able, and to even to imitate him. Just, you know, do what Jesus did, you know? And maybe that's where the little bracelet came from several years back, WWJD. You know, what would Jesus do? He is the example that we are to mimic. That is what is meant, though, by discipline. It's not necessarily the way that we think of it when we talk about discipline. I want to take a couple. So that's kind of a general understanding of discipline in the Bible. Let me take a couple examples of specific use, specific implementation of this idea of discipline. I'll do this very quickly. I'm going to have to do everything quickly this morning. You'll be happy to know I've already pre-planned which part to leave out this morning when I run short on time. So I always have. There's too much. 1 Timothy 5:20. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning." What we're seeing in this, discipline in the Bible specifically is used. One person may be disciplined, but they're doing it how? What does it say? Rebuke them what? Publicly, so that many. So discipline in the Bible, we see discipline one, train many. There's a purpose there that not just be a single thing, a single person being instructed, but many people will be instructed. Many people could be trained at one time. 2 Timothy 2, 23-26 says, "Do not have anything to do with foolish or stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him must be gently instructed, in the hope that the Lord will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." We're told here again that instruction, this discipline, should be done gently. There's because undisciplined people quarrel, if I can put it rephrase it, okay? Bevington's translation. He's saying that when there is foolish quarrels, that is the opposite of discipline, because discipline brings unity. Quarrels bring separation. I thought about this as, you know, my time in the military. Discipline within the military is paramount. It's first and foremost, right? But it is for the purpose of unity. The purpose of discipline in a military setting is to take many and get them to function as one. And that's what we see described here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that he's saying don't be undisciplined and have quarrels and division, because that's not what the body of Christ is supposed to be. Amen? The body is not divided. The body functions together for one ultimate purpose, and they complement one another. So the purpose of this is we receive discipline, we receive gentle instruction, so that we can be in agreement, in unity, and function together as one as God intends us. Romans 16:17 says, "I urge you, brothers, to watch for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." He says that there are those who want to, again, bring division. Discipline is to bring unity, that we all are working from the same set of principles. We all have the same understanding. We all have the same goals. Now, as we've talked before with spiritual gifts, we see that God uses us differently. We all have different gifts in how we operate, but they're for the same goal. We should all be working towards the same goal. So what's being illustrated is that discipline is consistent among all of us. It's for all of us, and the purpose is to bring us together, to train us to work as one body of Christ. So I want to look at a few areas, different things to explain discipline from a scriptural standpoint. I want to start in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20 through 25, and state my number one point is discipline starts at home. Discipline is something that should start at a young age, as we teach and train our children. And it says this, it says, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of this stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded?'" Your kids want to know why they're doing what they're doing. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are you telling me that this is the way it's done? So he says, they ask, "What is the meaning of these stipulations and decrees and the laws the Lord God has commanded you?" Tell them, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, and great and terrible upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land of the promise, an oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded to us, 'Obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might prosper and be kept alive, as in the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord God, he has commanded us, that we will be that will be our righteousness.'" So again, we see children want to know why they're being instructed. And I'm like I've said before, there is a time when you say, because you're teaching, when you say, do it because I said so, because I'm dad, you know, I'm not a big fan of that all the time, but sometimes, once in a while, that's appropriate. You're still teaching them. You know what you're teaching them? I'm dad and you're not, okay? And there is a positional authority here that you need to understand. But I think it's great to use opportunities to teach and explain. And so that's what he's saying. And it goes on in verse 22 and 23. The person here is teaching in response to this question that we do what we do because we've seen God act. We've seen God. God has a purpose for us. He protected us. He delivered us out of Egypt and out of the hands of Pharaoh. He has done many mighty miracles and signs to provide for us and let us. We obey him because he is working on our behalf to protect us, to provide for us, to guide us, to direct us. And so since God is working on our behalf for our good, when he teaches us to do things and do things this way and not this way, it's for our own good. Amen? You know, I always like the example, you know, don't play ball in the middle of the street, right? Why did your parents tell you that? I mean, hey, you ever take ground balls on rough grass and you think you got it and it bounces up and hits you in the face? No bad hops on the street, right? Nice, smooth pavement. It's a lot better to play ball on, except that you may get run over by a car, okay? So there is a downside. When you tell them, don't play ball on the street, it's for a purpose. God has gone before us. He's protected us. He's delivered us. He's had a plan and a purpose for us. And because he's on our side, working on our behalf, and he tells us what to do and how to live, we do it because we know he's working for us. He's working on our behalf. And the payoff is in verse 24, right? The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and fear the Lord our God so that we might prosper and be kept alive. Don't play ball in the middle of the street so that you're kept alive, that you don't get run over by the car. He teaches us the purpose of discipline is to do what God has instructed us to do because, again, he's always working on our behalf, doing what's best for us. And we prosper and we benefit from it. We have life because we are following God's plans and purpose. And ultimately, it says, this will be our righteousness. Our righteousness means we meet God's standard. We've talked about this before. Righteous, we all know threshold, right? You got a threshold, something's got to raise so high before it can cross over the threshold. When I was in the Navy, you're on a ship. Any of you been on a Navy ship? Yeah. They have these things that are about this high. Every frame has we call them knee knockers. And there's a hatch. And then if the water should come in, you close that hatch. And water can't go to the next frame and to the next frame, and you end up sinking. But when you're walking, you gotta, okay. Or when you're running, it's like hurdles, okay. And you have to both do this. You have to jump and you have to duck because if you go too high, there's also a big steel door frame over your head too. And I've seen some people get almost knocked out doing that. But that is a threshold. The water has to come high enough before it can get into the next compartment. That's what a threshold is. You have to raise to a certain level before you can get over it. Righteousness means threshold. We have to be at a certain level before we meet the threshold to enter into the kingdom of God. We cannot do that on our own. We are only righteous in Christ. He allows us to meet that standard, to rise above the threshold required, and to enter into his kingdom. So that obedience, God protecting us and instructing us to discipline us, training us, allows us, as it says, that it will be our righteousness. It will cause us to be righteous. It will cause us to meet the standard that God requires. Let's go on. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. And do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So we see discipline here. He instructs the church in Thessalonica to discipline people for their disobedience. When they disobey, then they need to have instruction. They need to be instructed on what is the proper behavior. That's discipline. It's not a smack. It's instruction. Because again, The purpose of discipline, as we read earlier, was to train us in God's ways. It is an apprenticeship, like we talked about. So discipline is for the is applied when there's disobedience. And he says a part of that discipline is to say that when you act like that, then I can't associate with you. Now, I want to be very, very careful about understanding this. Please, this is one of those, write it on the flyleaf of your Bible, okay, to understand this. He's not saying that you don't, how do I want to say this? You can interact with them, but don't participate with them in their disobedience. Okay, he's not saying don't even speak to them, don't look at them, that's not what he's saying. We can interact, but you don't participate in the disobedience. That's what he's saying when he says don't associate with them. Jesus, because if it means don't even talk to them, then Jesus violated biblical instruction. Did Jesus not talk to sinners? Did he not interact with sinners? Yes, he did, but he didn't participate with them in their sin. He interacted with them for the benefit of discipline, instruction, training, okay? And that's why he says that we are to do this, but we're not regarding them as enemies. We don't just completely ignore them. They're not enemies. They are brothers and sisters who need more instruction. Does that make sense? So we do need to go into the world. You know, it's hard to fulfill the great God's great commandment to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples if we're not interacting with anybody. So we do want to interact. We do need to do that. We just don't participate. 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us why we don't participate. Does anybody happen to know what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says? Bad company corrupts good character. So if you're hanging around and participating with bad company all the time, it's going to have an effect on you. Amen? In other words, what's my little line? Show me your friends, I'll show you your future. All right? So that's what God warns us against. Titus 2:15 says, these then are the things we should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So we are to encourage and even rebuke, which means correct. Like, rebuke means when somebody does something, you say, don't do that. Now, my thing with our kids growing up was don't do that because, you know, it causes a bad outcome, and we'll get to that. It causes a bad outcome for you. If you do that, you're going to suffer a negative consequence from it. As children, you may get in trouble with mom and dad. As an adult, if you do things you may end up in jail, okay? Don't do that because you're not going to like what it produces. So we encourage them to do the right thing. We rebuke them when we see the correct thing. And it says to do this confidently. Do it with authority. Now, does anybody in here love to be rebuked and corrected? Nobody does, right? In fact, most of us, if we're rebuked and corrected, we're like, oh yeah, well watch this, right? That's our natural instinct. I know I'm the only one. You guys are all have achieved holiness, right? I have not, all right? I am a rebel at heart. And So he says, do it with authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, this is really interesting, like the idea of what discipline means. And the word despise means to depreciate. In the Greek, the literal translation is don't let somebody depreciate you. Don't let somebody treat you or act like you're less than. Because he says, and this is tied to the idea, he says, encourage and rebuke with what? All authority. Because if they can depreciate you, it takes away your authority to encourage and rebuke. So you need to be able to do it with authority. In order to have it have any real meaning, it has to be authoritative. And of course, our authority comes from God's word. So if we stick to God's word, you cannot be depreciated. If they want to argue with somebody, they got to argue with God, amen? Because it's not you, it's the authority of God's word. Don't let anybody depreciate you. Stand firm when you're speaking the truth. Don't apologize for it. Don't have any regrets for it. The truth is the truth. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2 says, This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier, or any of the others. Paul here is warning the Corinthians, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to show up, and when I get there, I'm going to exercise my authority. The point I want to make on this, there are people who God has placed in positions of authority to instruct, to correct, to discipline. And Paul is saying, when I show up, I'm not going to be shy. Those people that are out of line, if you read this more, if you read this passage more in full, those who are out of line, I will bring correction. I will deal with them. So this goes back to the idea of don't let anybody despise you. Teach and rebuke, correct with authority. And be confident in doing that. If God has put you in a position to exercise that role of discipleship, to disciple others, to discipline others, then you need to be confident. And you, if you're receiving discipline from somebody, you need to understand that God does place people in a position to discipline you. Everybody has somebody. Have we all figured that? Everybody answers to somebody, okay? Well, you say, not the greatest example, but just one that I'll use for convenience. The Pope. Who's over the Pope in the Catholic Church? God, yeah. Even the Pope, who's the senior most position within the church, as the Catholics would say, has somebody he answers to. God. Everybody has somebody over them. And so when somebody does act, we should be open to receiving the discipline they give, because God does place people in authority over us for the purpose of discipline. Why? For the purpose of the fact that we're all have the same goal, we have unity, we're all working towards the same things. God cannot, just as an army cannot be victorious in battle, and I was here listening to stuff recently about General Lee in the South and some of the amazing victories he had when he was so vastly outnumbered. But it was because of the coordination and the unity of his troops and the way he directed them. We cannot have victory in battle when we're not unified. The church cannot be and do what God's called us to do if we're not unified. We must be working towards the same goals. And so we need to be open to discipline. And God has placed people in the position to discipline us, to bring us together so we can achieve his purposes. I need to go on. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. I'm repeating some of the verses I used earlier. But watch yourself so that you may not be tempted. One of the purposes of discipline is not only to bring us together, to be discipled, to know the ways of God, to know the ways that Jesus has instructed us to live, but is to bring restoration. If we are undisciplined, then we are acting outside of God's plan, right? Outside of God's will. We need to be restored back to following God's ways. And so discipline restores us back to the way that that God wants us to act. So we should be restored him, restore gently. Hard confrontation usually immediately puts up a wall. The person that you're confronting, the wall goes up. They're not going to hear a thing you say. We've all heard the saying, right? It's not what you say, it's how you say it. Be wise, be gentle, be empathetic with the person, because we all go through challenges. Because the idea is not just to point out. The idea in discipline, the idea in correction, teaching, whatever term you want to apply to it in this, is not to point out that somebody did something wrong. That's easy, right? It's why I've always been motivated to preach and teach God's word from the standpoint of what Jesus has already done for us, and we need to live up to it. Everything's done, right? I've talked many times about Jesus is what? Jesus is sitting down. Why is he sitting down at the right hand of God? What did he say on the cross? It is finished. Everything that we need for life and godliness is provided for us in Christ Jesus. The work is already done. We need to live up to it. It's so easy. It is the easiest thing in the world as a preacher to get up here and preach against the devil. It doesn't take a giftedness of teaching to get up here and preach against the devil and preach against sin, right? Everybody, that's easy. The challenge is to restore us back to what Jesus intended for us. That's a lot harder. You'll have to raise your hands, but can we all admit sinning comes pretty easily? Comes pretty naturally, right? I just do what I want to do. I always put it this way. If you want to know if it's sin, is it selfish? Sin is all about selfishness. Okay, holiness is all about surrender to God's plan. So we want to be restored back to that. Sin is easy. Disobedience is easy. The purpose of discipline is to restore us back to what God intended for us. Again, for the purpose of unity. And we want to not participate because we don't want to be tempted by this disobedience that's going on. Let me jump over the part that I decided I would leave out. How does God's plan discipline work? Let's go to Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. How did God's discipline, how many of you think, you know, you think sometimes like, man, I really messed up. I really did something I shouldn't have. And now I'm God has like reached down and like bopped me on the head because sent a bolt of lightning figuratively or whatever to punish me because I did something I shouldn't do. We think like that, right? What? Oh, Aaron, yes. Yes, Aaron got hit by a bolt of lightning, and so hopefully God's got his attention. God's Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to pleasure to please his sinful nature, from that nature he will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. God does not need to, when you do something wrong, he doesn't need to reach down and do that. We discipline ourselves, if you will. Because when I do things that are not what God wants me to do, and it's not even so much, God does not, we look at sin and obedience or and as like, God says, don't do that because that's bad. Do this because it's good. It's not exactly like that. God has designed the world. God created the world. Are we in agreement that God created the world? God created the world, and with it, he put in place, just like we have physical laws, right? Newton and his laws of motion and, you know, the law of gravity and all these different physics laws that are absolute. That's why I've said the flying saucers that are going faster than the speed of sound are not flying saucers because they don't break the sound, but there's no sonic boom. That violates the laws of physics. It's our absolute. A material object cannot move through our atmosphere greater than the speed of sound and not create a sonic boom. It doesn't happen, period. God created the world with spiritual laws that are just as absolute. They're absolute. And God is commands, his teachings are, this is in keeping with the law, the spiritual laws, the way I've created the world to work. And when you violate those laws, things will not go well for you because I didn't design the world to work that way. If you do what the things I've instructed you to do, things will go well because that's how the world is designed to work. Does that make sense? And so when we violate God's spiritual laws, we are going to reap what we sowed. If we violate it, it's going to be a bad result because the world was not designed to work like that. If we do the things that God has told us to do, we're going to reap good results because he did design the world to work like that. Is it easier to drive a hammer or a nail with a hammer or the heel of your shoe? A hammer, right? Because it was designed to drive nails. Now, I've seen people, eventually get the nail driven with a heel of a shoe, but it's not near as efficient. It doesn't work as well because it wasn't designed for that. And that's what God is saying. God does not need to reach down and smack us on the head. Life, this world, will take care of that. When we violate the spiritual laws that God has put in place in this world, we will reap a negative result. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us therefore throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And so let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. We have a great cloud of witnesses. These are all these people in the Bible, and we can read what they've done, and their lives testify to us what worked and what didn't work. We are expected to learn from them, to be disciplined by the examples that their lives set. We have people that we know in our lives, that we have seen how they live their lives. They are a witness to what works and what doesn't work. We are surrounded right now. There's a great cloud of witnesses right here in this place in looking at people's lives, what works and what doesn't work. Amen? We should pick those things that work and follow those things. We have a great cloud of witnesses. So we want to throw off those things that entangle us. We want to run the race with perseverance. Let me expand on this idea of great cloud of witnesses. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, so in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. This is Paul, okay? He's writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to a very spiritually gifted church that's very spiritually undisciplined, all right? Very spiritually immature. And he's telling them, it's like, if you can't figure out how to do it, just do what I do. Now, we all recoil at that idea. Well, I'm my own person, and I'm not imitating anybody. I'm going to do... Take it up with Paul. Take it up with God's inspired word. Paul says, imitate me, okay? Therefore, for this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. I'm not sure if I referenced it or not. Other place, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So he's not saying imitate me. He's saying here to imitate me because he is living the life of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. So if you really are struggling in your life, you know what? Get a discipler. The apprentice. Get a master and you be the apprentice. A mentor. That's the word I'm looking for. Get a mentor. And be willing to be apprenticed, be willing to be discipled, be willing to let them discipline you. That's the point of it. And so that's this great cloud of witnesses, is imitate these witnesses, those people who's really doing, you know, being obedient to God, and you see it working in their lives by the blessed life that they have. Do what they do. If you can't take time and say, I read my Bible and I don't understand it and all that, you know what? Find a mentor. Find somebody who's really being obedient to God. You see their life is working the way God wants it to work, and just do what they do. Imitate them. We have a great cloud of witnesses. They're all over. And we're responsible. When we have a great cloud of witnesses, we are without excuse. The evidence is all around us. So if we say, well, I don't know what to, then God says, well, you're without excuse. And this, the idea of imitating him is exactly what I went back to earlier in the word discipline, meaning that we have this person that we create a relationship with, and they disciple us, they train us in what we should do. Let me close this. Hebrews 12:2-6. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that they will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as sons or children. So who is our ultimate example when Paul talks about imitate him? Who does it say here that ultimately we are to imitate, to fix our eyes on? Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate mentor. Fix our eyes on him. Because as great as any human mentor may be, even Paul, Jesus, it says, went to the cross, shed his blood, laid down his life for you. There's nobody that tops that. Somebody that's willing to pay that price for my sake, I'm going to listen to. I'm going to fix my eyes on them. We have this great cloud of witnesses who are following Christ. If we follow them, if we need to, they're following Christ. And that's what we need to do. Fix our eyes on that, on Christ, fix our eyes on that cloud of witnesses. We're accountable to that cloud of witnesses. Do not grow weary and lose heart, he says. No discipline we receive is as great as the sacrifice Jesus has made. We nobody likes discipline, right? It's not fun. But no discipline that we receive from God or man is greater than what Jesus, the sacrifice he made. I mean, we may be unhappy for a little time with the discipline we receive, but it's nothing like going to the cross, and Jesus was willing to do that for us. If you're truly one of God's children, you will not lose heart under God's discipline. Why does he do it? Why do we discipline our children? What does he say? Why did you discipline your children? Because you love them. You want their lives to be well, right? I want you to have a happy, productive life, not end up in prison. Right? I always tell my kids, I've told you, I always said, and my goal was, I will judge if I was a good parent, when my kids are 35 years old, are they happy, healthy, productive members of society? That's when I'll decide I was a good, I'm three months away, I think, from the first one. It's still a toss-up. No, I'm kidding, Kate. I love you more than life itself. But he's just so easy to pick on. That's the goal. That's what I want. I want when they become really solid in their adulthood that they're really on track, having a good, productive life. And that's what God wants from us. He loves us, and so he trains us. Discipline is training. It's not, it's training so that we meet the standard of righteousness that God has called us to. He does it because he loves us, just as any parent disciplines their child to train them because they love them. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 says, "And be founded in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Because Jesus was obedient, and Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. We think our discipline is like, oh, miserable suffering. Think of Jesus. Jesus learned obedience to God and following him by what he suffered. None of us have suffered greater than that. Jesus was obedient to God to the point of death. That death was for our salvation. And because he was obedient, God did what? Exalted him. But here's the great thing. Christ was exalted because of his obedience to God. Just as we are expected to obey God's discipline. But if Jesus was exalted because of obedience, guess what? You are because of your obedience. Exalted. Because Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated in heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. If you are a child of God because you've been saved through the work of Christ on the cross, then you are seated in Christ in heavenly realms. Where is Christ seated? The right hand of God. He was exalted to the right hand of God. And in the spiritual realm, you are seated there with him. That means if Christ was exalted because of his obedience, you are exalted because of your obedience. And you are seated at the right hand of God. That should be like, whoa, yeah. Right? God disciplines us because God disciplines us and teaches us and trains us because he wants us to end up exalted, sitting at his right hand in Christ. That's his goal for us. I'm going to read a couple portions here just for, and then close. Hebrews 12, 5:7-11. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Endure hardship as discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It produces a harvest of righteousness. It may not be fun. We may not like it. Everything, you know, God's word corrects me. We need to submit our authority to God's word. And everything in God's word that has corrected me, I didn't like it at the time. But I saw that clearly what I was doing was wrong. And when I made the change to do what God's word said, it was like, oh, that hurts me and my feelings, my Randy feelings, okay? But it benefits me. I'm seeing benefit from doing it. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time, but it benefits me. And ultimately, it produces righteousness. So, which means we meet God's standard, amen? God's discipline is good. The Lord's discipline is because he loves us. We need to understand it and not shy away from it. In fact, we should go to God regularly and say, Lord, what do you want to discipline me in? Because what you're saying is, Lord, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to teach me so that I can have a better life, the life that you planned for me? What do I need to understand about your kingdom and how it works so that I can live that way? Because in the ultimate end, it's going to produce a harvest of righteousness, meeting the standard that God has set for us, being exalted and seated at the right hand of God. That's what the Lord's discipline will produce for us.